All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word, which proclaims to us your Son, the salvation that we have in him, and the life that we are to live as followers of Christ. Pray now that you would help us in this last time together with this particular class and material as we continue to labor to develop the tools that would help us to interpret and understand and apply your word, particularly the Old Testament, more effectively. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you all again. And this morning, we are in the last of four sessions where we are taking a look at how to interpret and understand the Old Testament. So, just a quick review. We began with this big idea that comes out of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired by God, it's breathed out by God, that when you pick up your Bible and you read those words, you are reading the actual speech of God. And we said there, and 2 Timothy 3:16 says, because it's God-breathed, because it's actually God's words, that the conclusion Paul draws from that is, therefore it is, what? Useful, depending on your translation, profitable, for what end? Righteousness. That's right. And we said, this is a really, really important principle when we're reading and we're seeking to interpret the Old Testament, because often when we come to the Old Testament and we encounter various passages, the text does not seem useful. It does not seem profitable. It does not appear to us that there is an obvious way that the text is useful and profitable. And if we do not believe this, more often than not, we will give up on the text. We will move on in search of pastures that are greener and more lush and more nourishing. I had a friend who told me, we came to this preaching conference, and he brought this brochure about a preaching conference, a different preaching conference. And the brochure said, like one of the taglines of what this conference will provide for you, is it said, it will show you how to find the relevant passages for your congregation. That's a very useful skill, you know. I could have saved him a lot of money. Here's where the relevant passages are for your congregation. Right? Just open it up. Because all Scripture is useful and profitable for our righteousness. But then that begs the question, because it doesn't always seem useful and it doesn't always seem profitable, we need to learn how. How is it useful? How do I understand it and interpret it so as to gain the profit of the text? And we've been saying that part of what we have to do is we have to have a reading strategy that takes into account, what kind of book is this? So a lot of times we come to the text with a wrong set of assumptions. We come to the text thinking, what this text is going to provide for me is lots of immediate moral spiritual principles. And so we encounter lots of texts that don't seem to have immediate moral and spiritual principles. But because that's what we've determined, that's what kind of book it is, therefore we say, no, it's just not useful. As opposed to, what kind of book is it? Well, what we've said is, first of all, we have to understand that the Bible, the Old Testament into the New Testament, is one grand story. Okay? It is a story of stories. It is a story composed of lots of different kinds of literature. So not everything in the Old Testament is story, as we looked at last week, and we looked at genealogies. And this week, we're going to be taking a look at law. Okay, one grand story. And what if one of the things we've said all along, hopefully in a kind of provocative way, is that this grand story is first and foremost not about you. Right? So you don't approach the story looking necessarily, first and foremost, for immediate ways in which you find yourself in the text. And then the text directly applies to you because you assume that it's about you. No, we've said it's not first and foremost about you. We've said that the text is for you. Oh, most definitely it is for you. But in order to understand how it is for you, you have to say, well, what is it about? And what have we said over these 3 weeks? We've said the text is primarily about what? God and Israel. And what is the grand theme of this grand story about God and Israel? It is about redemption. It is about their salvation. Not just 10 how-tos to have a better Tuesday, but it's about how they are to be redeemed in an ultimate sense. Let me just say, some days I could use some how-to-do Tuesdays. But that's not the grand theme of the Scripture. And then this grand theme of redemption ultimately culminates in who? Jesus Christ. And we know this because Jesus said so, okay? So Jesus declares it openly, clearly, that this whole story is ultimately, not only is it all for our righteousness, but it is all in various ways pointing to Him, because He is the Redeemer. Now, we've also said that this grand story about redemption takes place in history. This is not just a fairy tale where the details don't matter. This is a true story where these events really happened. And so it's a story that takes place in history, which means as we're reading this grand story, we have to say there's one big story that takes place in history. So we have to always be pursuing the larger context of the story. When we look at a particular piece, we have to say that piece ultimately has its meaning in the story. How? I have to do the work there. I have to understand the larger context of the story and find out, ask myself, how does this particular story, how does this particular set of laws, how does this particular genealogy, how does this particular prophecy find its place in the larger story? As I do that, we said, I need to pay close attention to the historical details. As we said last week when we looked at genealogies, yes, there's 12 tribes, but if we just treat, oh, it's just tribes and ancient peoples, then they're all the same, then all of a sudden that genealogy doesn't seem to make very much sense. We can't understand why one tribe gets one verse about three guys and one tribe gets three whole chapters. Well, we have to say, oh, because the historical details matter. And what God has promised to Judah and through Judah, David, matters. It's all about a kingship. Oh, okay, those details matter. As opposed to, I think I said this, when I was a kid, when I got to college and I didn't know what the Babylonian exile was. Never, the concept, didn't know it. Now you could say to me, well, didn't you know the story of Daniel and the lion's den? And I would say, well, of course I know that story. You say, well, didn't it ever seem strange to you that the king in the story is not the king of Israel? Say, no, it never even occurred to me that that detail might matter. To me, I mean, that's not just what I would have said as a 7-year-old. That's what I would have said as a 19-year-old. It never occurred to me that that might matter. It's just stories about kings and guys relating to kings, and you can extract a moral and spiritual truth from the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You trust God. It doesn't matter who the king is in the story to get that point, right? Oh, but no, you've got to pay attention to those historical details because they help frame the context. And then what they do is they start to illuminate, and you need to start paying particular attention to singular individuals, the titles, the offices that they hold. So there's not just some guy, oh, it's some guy who happens to be a king, some guy who is a prophet, some guy who is a priest, some guy who is a deliverer. And it's paying attention to the details of those singular individuals and the story behind them and the titles and the offices that we then begin to say, ask questions like, what would the first generation, what would the original audience have heard here? When they heard the story of David defeating Goliath, would they have said, this is a story teaching us a spiritual truth that every man should stand up and be brave? Well, that's a good thing. But clearly the original audience would have said, wow, this is teaching us David's the real king. David's the guy we should follow. And so we need to be following David, not just because he's a brave guy, but because he's the anointed king. And this then, it's through these kinds of paying attention to these kinds of details that more often than not we find that's how the story points us to Christ. It's in those particulars. This is not just what a brave person does. This is what a king does. This is not just somebody's failure. Oh, it's the failure of a king. And this reminds us that Jesus is not like this. And so the stories often point to Jesus as types. When they say, oh, this is a good example of a king, how much more so is Jesus? Or antitypes. This is an example of a false prophet. Jesus, not so. And then often the story loops back around to give us moral precepts for how to live. But we need to even see those moral precepts, and we're going to see that very clearly today, in the context of the larger story, seeing that the ultimate emphasis is on redemption in Christ, and then how shall we live, and not just, here's three things that tell you how to live. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, this morning then, in the time we have left, I want to take a look at, obviously, the Old Testament's a lot bigger than 4 weeks, okay? So there's all kinds of genres of Old Testament literature we haven't even approached. But I do want to speak a little bit this morning about law and the notion of moral precept, because one of the things we've been saying is that the Bible is actually a grand story about redemption, not about three little moral and spiritual truths. But you don't have to work very hard to read through the Old Testament and say, but there's a lot of just straightforward moral truth. Do this, don't do this. I mean, isn't that just very straightforward? Can't we just read the law and interpret that and try to obey it without even paying attention to this grand story? I think the answer is no. Okay. That it's not just stories about kings that tell us about Jesus. It's all of the Scripture. And yes, a lot of the Old Testament is quite significant in its emphasis on law. Now, I just want to say, this is, obviously we could spend multiple weeks on the law, but I just want to say a couple big, broad concepts on kind of how to look at the law. I think it's very helpful, which kind of theologians have recognized throughout the centuries, to kind of recognize that there's actually three aspects of the law. Okay, number one is what folks have referred to as the ceremonial law. This is all of those laws and precepts that deal with Old Testament worship, particularly tabernacle temple worship. So this is everything that has to do with sacrifice, and all the various worship festivals. This is dietary stuff. Okay? And obviously, it becomes kind of difficult, I think, to understand Galatians. And sometimes, at the same time that the Bible celebrates the law and delights in the law, and how the Bible can say, stop giving yourself to the law, without some of these kinds of divisions, you know. So we have this whole notion of the ceremonial law. Sacrifice, festivals, dietary. This is a lot of the book of Leviticus. So we often joke that attempts to read through the Bible crash on the rocky shores of Leviticus. Why is that? Because we hit a lot of this stuff. And as Christians, we kind of intuitively know we don't do this stuff. Okay? I can't remember the last time I went to a Presbyterian church and some animal got sacrificed, you know, or food got burned on the altar. We don't even have an altar. Okay, so this stuff very quickly can be written off as just obviously irrelevant. No application to my life. And we can make jokes about the tedious nature of the way sacrifices were supposed to be done, and the particular details, and we just think, ugh. Now, you know what? I'm really glad I don't live in that time. I'm really glad that Christ has set us free from the ceremonial law, and that we're able to turn and look at our prophet, priest, and king and celebrate his finished work once and for all, and we don't have to rework it in bloody, messy, nasty ways every day and every Sunday. So I'm really thankful for this. But the question is this actually profitable for my righteousness right now? I want to say, absolutely. Because a huge dynamic in Jesus Christ redeeming his people from their sin is that he is our what? Sacrifice. He is our priest. He is our atonement. It is a dominant category of redemption. And you cannot possibly know what Jesus is doing as a priest, as sacrifice, as atonement, without understanding at a basic and, for your own profit, a deep level, what is going on in the sacrificial system. Now, there's a sense in which I think we've probably learned some of this just by growing up in the church and not even paying that much attention to it. So, for instance, when Jesus shows up on the scene and John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," most of us don't think, what on earth does John mean? Okay. But on a very basic level, we go, wait a second. The Old Testament teaches that sin requires death. Sin deserves death. And the only way that God's people are cleansed from that is to offer a spotless lamb in their own place. And there's even the mechanics, where this is where the mechanics start to be, whew, this is really beneficial, that you actually put your hands on the lamb and you confess your sins, and your sins are in essence transferred onto the spotless substitute, because again and again in the Old Testament, the sacrifice has to be a year-old lamb without any defect it has to be blameless and without defect. And so you confess your sins. It's transferred onto the lamb. And then the lamb is killed. How? In your place. Why? For your sin. So that, Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement, says, you will be clean. You will be clean. That's just a very basic outline of what happens in sacrifice. Without that, I would contend you just have no idea, you have no way of understanding what it is that Jesus is doing. Now you'd say, okay, I get that. So why all the details of Leviticus? Well, maybe Christ's atoning work accomplishes more and is richer and is deeper and is more beautiful than even what I just described. And maybe if we paid attention to some of these details, we would say, oh, it's also this? I had no idea. Well, why in Leviticus is there not just one type of sacrifice for sin? Why are there all these different kinds? Why is there, okay, we just did this whole burnt offering, and then there's a sin offering. Well, why do you need both? Well, that's a good question. Maybe there's a reason. Maybe there's this notion of atonement, but maybe the whole burnt offering is actually trying to teach you something that goes above and beyond the sin offering. Maybe it's trying to also teach you that it's the whole of who we are, and the whole that needs to be utterly destroyed. Not just partially destroyed, but utterly consumed. Why is there a peace offering in addition to that? Because part of what the sacrificial system is not just trying to teach you as what Jesus does, but also what is accomplished as a result of this. And on the one level, you are cleansed of your sin, but then there's also this peace offering which says that you now have peace, that you're actually reconciled and you're in right relationship with God. Maybe there's not even one particular sacrifice that can capture the fullness of what Jesus accomplishes. So, in God's perfect wisdom, he gives this rich, complicated, overwhelmingly detailed sacrificial system to say, I just want to tell you, Christ's work is bigger and deeper and richer than any one sacrifice could capture. So I have to give all of this to you. But then how beautiful as you understand all of that detail. If you had grown up with all those sacrifices to now say, wait, one sacrifice? Once and for all? Captures all of that? It's so beautiful. So you pay attention to this kind of stuff and you ask the question, what is this teaching me about
The needs of the sinner.
What is all of this teaching me about the role and responsibility of the priest? What does it mean that the priest has to go through this elaborate ritual in order to be cleansed so that he can actually do the work of offering sacrifice for sinners? Because it's telling you, God's a holy God. And the priest who offers sacrifices must himself be utterly cleansed and holy. The turban that the high priest wore, many of you will know this, had a big template on the turban that said what? Holy to the Lord. The hard thing is, you say, but he's not really holy. So that's why he has to have this elaborate process of being purified so that he can actually do the work of purification. And then you say, Jesus is just holy. Doesn't need a ceremonial process to make him holy. He is holy. So what is it that sinners need? What is it that priests have to be? What is the nature of the sacrificial material? What is necessary from this? And then you realize that Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. What is it that these various sacrifices accomplish? Some are focused on cleansing. Some are focused on peace and reconciliation. Ask these kinds of questions of the ceremonial law, and I tell you that the more you do this and the more you wrestle with this, you will come away with an ever-increasing sense and with a sense of real clarity about the holiness of God, the utter necessity of atonement, the utter purity that atonement, the form in which atonement must take place, the wonderful benefits that come as a result of atonement. And I guarantee you, you will have more awe and devotion to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through studying the sacrificial system. So, that's one way of approaching the ceremonial law. It's a pretty good way. Another category of Old Testament law is what we refer to as civil law. These are laws to govern Israel as a nation, as a political entity. They outlaw specific laws for, if you've worked through it, very specific situations. Situations that most of us will never find ourselves in. And so it's easy to write it off. I don't have an ox. My ox has never gored anybody. My ox has never gored anybody on multiple occasions. So I don't need actually three or four different laws to tell me the ox, if it gores you in this situation, this is what you do. If it gores you in this situation, this is what you do. If it's the second time you've been gored by the ox, then you have to actually take into account a whole different set of thought. You think, for real? This is useful? Okay. So we're talking about specific laws for specific situations and specific punishments. Now, there are those folks who actually think the civil law has not been abrogated, and what they're really looking forward to is a post-millennial, if that doesn't mean anything to you, you're fine. You're not fine. It's something that'd be worth learning about. But they're looking for a season in which the civil law will be reconstituted in whole and completely. So not abrogated, not set aside, not necessarily fulfilled in Christ, but they're longing for a day for the reconstitution of the civil law in our particular government structures. I'm not going to spend a lot of time debating that right now. Needless to say, I don't think that. But I still think this is very, very valuable. How is it valuable? One, the civil law teaches you what sin deserves with real jarring clarity. So when you say, so do you want to reinstitute stoning adulterers in public? That's not what we're teaching. That's not what we're necessarily longing for. But you know what? It's a pretty jarring reminder that that's what sin deserves. Right. You want to see people killed for speaking dishonor against their parents? Not saying that I'm agitating to create, you know, with the Atlanta State, you know, with State House to put those laws on the books. But I will say this to my children. That's actually what your dishonor deserves. It's pretty jarring. So the civil law teaches us what sin deserves. The civil law also teaches us wise jewels of kind of jurisprudence, principles of justice that can be drawn out of the law to say this is true, this could be applied in a different situation. So I will just say to you, the whole Exodus 21, there's a whole extended discussion about what to do if your ox gores somebody. Okay? We use this passage in our home all the time for, I think, real pastoral benefit. And we don't own an ox. Okay? And it comes about in this way. So one of my children hurts another one of my children. And I'm prepared to discipline them. And they say, no, I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to. So therefore, I should, in a sense, be free of any discipline or consequences. Because with all sincerity, I did not mean to hurt them. And we say, you know, let's take a look at Exodus 21. If your ox gores somebody, and the ox has no history of goring anybody, there's no real reason why you should have suspected that the ox could have gored somebody, but it does. You're responsible. You must pay back the damage that has been done as a result of what your ox did, though it was unintentional. Right? It's a pretty basic principle. You're responsible when you hurt someone, even if you didn't mean to. You know, if you have kids, that'll preach. But it goes on, because sometimes my children say, well, I didn't mean to again. And I say, well, I'm going to discipline you, and this is the punishment. And you say, whoa, last time you punished me because I didn't mean to, this is like more severe. Say, oh, yes, Exodus 21, principle of jurisprudence. If your ox goes out and gores somebody again, and you actually didn't keep the ox penned up, okay, and eventually it gets to the point, if your ox has a history of goring people and killing them, and you don't keep your ox penned up and it kills somebody, now you're liable for murder. There's something, there's a real, some principles of justice that can be taken out there and say, wow, that's really beneficial. So, I know you didn't mean to hurt your sister, but this is the third time you've hurt your sister in this way. You're being careless, and careless in such a way that your carelessness, which should have been, you should have been able to recognize this carelessness because of the pattern, it's actually hurting them now in a more severe way, and so therefore I have to take this more seriously. I think that's a way that the civil law can be a greater benefit. And then finally, we have what we refer to as the moral law. The moral law is the timeless statutes of how God's people should live. They find clear echo in the New Testament. So that this is something that God has done not just to prepare us for Christ, so that now that Christ is here, it fades away. This is part of how God's people should live at all times in ways that reflect his character. And on one level, you'd say, this is the easiest stuff to interpret, right? So the law says, do not commit adultery. Finally, something that requires no context, something that requires no ability to understand the whole sweep of the scriptures. Whew, do not commit adultery. What's the point here? Don't commit adultery. And we're done, right? Let's pray. Be careful. Okay. Why? Okay. So the law says, do not commit adultery. Okay. But we have to understand even the law, even the moral law, in the context of the whole Bible. It's not contextless. It's not that the law, even the moral law, is not, it's like stands off so that it's not even in the story of the Bible. And so I would say to you, I think Tim Keller said this at one point. I try not to quote Tim Keller because everybody quotes Tim Keller, but he says a lot of things here like, that's really good. Tim Keller says, we always have to read every text in context. Immediate context, yes, but we always have to remember that the context of the whole Bible is the gospel. It's the redemptive work of the person and work of Jesus. And that's really, really, really important when you study the law. Otherwise, your delight in the law can very quickly become anti-gospel. Okay. So how do we do this? Okay, so first of all, when we see these kind of clear precepts in the moral law, or when we're studying the ceremonial law and we extract a principle of justice and jurisprudence that says, yes, this is what we ought to do, or even then, when we study a biblical story and we say, here's a clear behavioral command, follow the king. Okay? So when we have that kind of clear behavioral command, this is what you must do, okay? The first thing we want to do is identify what is actually being commanded. Okay. And if we put the moral law in the context of what the whole Bible has to say about the moral law, there's almost always more being commanded than what the law says. Okay. So one, we have to understand that the moral law is actually spiritual in nature, so that it applies to the deep spiritual thoughts, intentions of the heart, not just external behavior. How do I know that? Because Jesus says so. Okay? It's a pretty good answer if you're not sure. Because Jesus says so. So Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit murder. How many of you have done that? Just about everybody in the room says, no, I think I'm good on that one. Okay? In a sense, yes, and I'm thankful. Okay? I'm really glad that there probably aren't that many people in this room who have literally killed another person. Okay. But then Jesus says, I tell you, if you have had anger in your heart with a brother, you know, if you've called him fool, then you've broken the commandment and you're liable to the judgment of hell. So then let's re-ask the question. How many of us have broken the sixth commandment? All of us. Okay. So the command is deep, deep. It cuts deep. It's not just an external behavior command. According to Jesus, it goes deep into our hearts and intentions and longings and desires. Okay. So you say, how many of you have ever worshipped another god? And you say, you know what? As part of a college field trip, I went to a Hare Krishna temple. I've seen idolatry, and I can tell you, I have never done that. But then Jesus' teaching on the law says, have you ever loved anything more than God? And you say, oh, every day. Every day. Have you ever had something that gave you a sense of ultimate joy more so than God and the work of his gospel? Every day. And sometimes it's trivial, really dumb stuff like team sports. And sometimes it's my wife. And sometimes it's, you know. And you think, okay, let's ask the question again. How many of us have broken the first commandment? Every hand goes up. Okay. One of the things that, and so there's the law goes deeper. And then the law also kind of works both ways. That what the law condemns, it also, in a sense, necessarily commands its opposite. So, when it says don't steal, it's also commanding generosity. When it says don't murder, it's also commanding love. Okay? So the law, even when we identify it, and we think, oh, yeah. So a lot of us, we function like rich young ruler. We say, what must I do? And he says, oh, you know the commandments, keep them. He says, all this I have done since my youth. Jesus, being very gracious, doesn't say at that point, are you kidding me? Did you miss the Sermon on the Mount? He just says, oh, okay, one more thing. Why don't you do that? Oh, I can't do that. And he doesn't say, well, then come back because you got like 99% of it. Friend, you got none of it. The law, so the law is spiritual, which means it goes deep into our hearts. The law is broad in that when it commands, it also forbids. When it forbids, it also commands. I encourage you, if you have never done this, to read through the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the Ten Commandments. And it will say, what is the first commandment? And then it will state it. And then it'll say, what is commanded because of the first commandment? What must we do because of the first commandment? And then it will say, what is forbidden as a necessary consequence of the first commandment? And it works this out. If you really want to be pushed, then do the larger catechism on these things. And the list is huge. Kind of like, whoa, that's kind of overwhelming. At times overbearing. You think, I can't do all that. Which is precisely the point. Okay. So when we read the moral law, we need to do four things. The first thing we need to do is actually identify what's actually being commanded with depth and breadth. Because the Bible, the whole Bible, and particularly Jesus on the moral law, demands that we do so. The second thing we have to recognize is that this is a necessary implication of reading the law in light of the whole gospel. We never fully keep it. We never fully keep it. So that if we're just trying to relate to God through the law, and we say, I know the commandments and I did them. We might say, okay, well, maybe not all of them, but some of them I did. I tell you, I don't believe any of us want to stand before the holy God of the universe on the day of judgment and try to argue that we fully and completely kept any command of his. So, Tim Townsend, do you want to argue before this body that you have never committed adultery? Well, at some level, you could say, yeah. Do you want to stand before the holy God of the universe in light of Jesus on the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and try to argue with him that you have never committed adultery? I tell you, you do not. And so, the law, there's never a point where God commands us to do something and the right response to that is, thanks, God. Good. I got that one. What else you got for me? So the moral law, properly understood in light of the whole teaching of Scripture, tells us what we must do and always calls us to repentance because we've never fully done it. I'm pretty sure I've said this to you before, but if not, I'll say it again. Jesus says, hey, let me sum up the whole law for you. All the law and the prophets, let me sum it up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's it. I would ask you, would any of you like to claim before the holy God of the universe that there has been 1 second of your life where you have fully obeyed that command? Where you could truly say before the God of the universe, I, in this moment, loved you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, undevoted, pure devotion and worship of you. Well, it's kind of like if you put it that way, then none of us have spent 1 second of our lives obeying the law. Kind of, yes. And one of the things that the civil law teaches us is that all sin is damnable before God, but it's not all equally destructive. Okay. So, I'm really glad. I would rather have a church full of people who have experienced anger and bitterness in their heart than a church where people are actually murdering each other. Okay? So don't get me wrong. I think the Bible clearly teaches all sin is damnable before a holy God. It's not all equally destructive. I would rather have a church of men who come and say, I've struggled with impure thoughts, than a church where people are coming and saying, yeah, we've all been sleeping with each other's wives. That's a little more destructive. Okay? So don't get me wrong on that to say, but I would also, what would probably perhaps be worse than both of those, is a group, is a church where all the men come and say, don't you try to call us to repentance because we've all obeyed the law. That might be the worst of all. Because there's hope for salvation for the other two, and there's no hope for salvation for that group unless they repent and turn. Don't call me. So, we never fully keep it, so the law always calls us to repentance. Always. It's why we have a prayer of confession every week in our service. Because every week we need it. No matter what the theme is of the worship service, we always need repentance. Okay? So, this is an important part of understanding the law. Number three, we need to understand that Christ fulfilled the law for us. Christ fulfilled the law for us. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. Jesus said, no, I tell you, I came to fulfill the law. I came to obey the law fully and completely, perfectly. The one thing that God wants, loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind all the time, Jesus says, I've done that. And I've done it for you, in your place. And then Jesus actually then, as the perfect sacrifice, dies for our sin. So that when we repent of our sin and we take hold of Jesus' perfect work and obedience on our behalf and we say to ourselves, Jesus, yes, you have done the law. You're the righteous one and you have given the righteous for the unrighteous. That God made you, who knew no sin, to be sin on my behalf so that through faith in you, I might actually become the righteousness of God. I might be forgiven. I might be given your righteousness. Every time I think about the moral law, it should drive me into the gospel. Because I recognize, I haven't fully done it. And it would be profitable for your own soul in your repentance to say, how have I not done it? Why have I not done it? What is it that actually stands in the way? What is it that allures my heart to say, no, this is better than obedience? And then to confess that and to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who did it. The only one who did it. He's the only one who can actually remove and pay and take care of your sin. And then finally, Jesus doesn't just die for you. He actually gives you his Spirit. This is very important in Galatians 5, as we'll see. So that you can do what? I will not answer this question. So that you can do what? Why does Jesus give you his Spirit? There's not just one answer, but so that you can obey. He makes you new so that from your heart, in ever-increasing ways, you can actually obey God. John writes in 1 John, the one who is born of God knows God and loves God. And when I love God, then I want to obey God. As Jesus says, if you love me, then you keep my commandments. Okay. This can't happen, okay, which ultimately means this can't happen unless all of this is true. Unless the gospel is true. Can anybody actually read what's on this board? Is it just my own nervous energy that's being poured out and benefiting from it in some way? So let me say, here's a couple approaches to the law that, if you can remember those four categories, I think the vast majority, even of evangelical Christians, approach the law this way. Here is what the law says. Here is what we should do. What is the job of church? To call us to do it. So it's possible that you could go to a church week after week after week, year after year, and never actually hear the gospel. What you will hear is, here's what you're supposed to do, here's how you do it. And there's a sense in which you say, oh, that's kind of biblical preaching. But it's also, in a different way, anti-gospel preaching. There, you might go to a church where they say, where this would be the happy evangelical. Here's what you're supposed to do. With a smiling preacher, here's three ways to help you do it better. You leave thinking, yeah, that was encouraging. Okay. You might go to a different kind of church that says, here's what you're supposed to do, but you don't do it. None of you do it. And so, you better do it. It's so funny unless you've been in that church. Week after week after week. Where you say, here's where I come in order to be chastised for the week and to be given a kind of chastisement and moral pep talk so that I can try harder next week. But of course, next week doesn't really go as well as I had hoped, so now I return for the chastisement. Yes, thank you, that's what I deserve. I'll try better, I promise. There are a lot of what I would call, there's a lot of Reformed preaching, which is so egregiously opposed to this, that they do this. Here's what the law tells you to do. You can't do it. Confess your sin. Take refuge in the fact that Jesus Christ has done it for you and has died for all of your sin, and put your faith in Christ and let's go home. You say, well, I'd rather be in that church than the other one. But there's something missing, and that is over time, I'm not called to obedience. And you begin to say, surely the scripture is calling me to obedience, but at church, it kind of feels like the purpose of church is to make me feel good about the fact that I don't obey. I actually remember doing a little workshop with a bunch of college guys, and it was on, and we're almost done here. And I was talking about sexual purity. And a guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, you're actually calling us to sexual purity. And I know you're doing it, and you're talking about Jesus and grace and all of that, but you're, at the end of the day, you're still calling us to be sexually pure. And I just think that's a battle that we can't win. And I think you're just weighing us down. And I didn't want to belittle that because I felt the pain in his voice. And I said, I want you to read, if you have an opportunity, I want you to read through the New Testament with this one question in mind. Just, I'll shorten your assignment. Read the Apostle Paul and ask yourself this one question. Does the Apostle Paul think that the gospel is actually power for holy living? Or does the Apostle Paul think the gospel is merely assuaging the conscience for the fact that there's no hope of holy living? That's a really important question. Do you think that the primary purpose of the gospel is just to make us feel okay with the fact that there's really no hope of being holy? Or do you think the gospel actually cleanses and empowers us in ever-increasing ways to pursue holiness? So that's why all of this is important in our meditation on the law. Not, here's what it says, try to do it. Hey, I did it. That's great. You just gutted the gospel. Here's what you got to do. You don't do it, so you better work harder to do it. All right, I'll do it. Just gutted the gospel. Here's what you need to do. You can't do it. Just trust in Jesus and don't worry about it. You kind of gutted at least part of it. Now, probably maybe not as well bad as before, but there's still something. But to be able to say, here's what the law calls you to do. You need repentance because you never fully do it. And with grief of your sin, you go to God and you confess it and you ask for your forgiveness and you always receive it because the Lord Jesus Christ lived for you and died for you, but he also gave you his Spirit. So in a joyful response to grace manner, I can say, I want to pursue holiness with ever-increasing zeal, and I want to love God more in a week than I loved him today. And when I fall short, what do? I confess my sin. I take refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ. I come to know in a very deep way that God loves me and gave His Son for me. And part of the fruit of that is so that I might be holy. And so I actually pursue holiness with zeal and joy and delight. I pursue the law in light of the gospel. I hope that's helpful for you. You might say, oh, it's just easier to read the commandment and then just say, I'll try to do it. But over time, this kind of gospel meditation on the law, on behavioral command, just bears so much fruit, brothers and sisters. Because we don't fall into the traps of happy moralism, self-defeating moralism, gospel preaching that actually doesn't call us to sanctification and holiness and doesn't actually hold out the hope that the gospel can do that. We need the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would bless us, make us a people who know your whole counsel, who can study any part of your word and receive the gospel intended benefit for our soul, which is why you gave us the word. Lord, we pray that it would be so. Bless us now in our fellowship. Bless us as we prepare for worship. Bless us as we worship. Bless us as we adore you, as we confess our sin, as we're called to faith in Christ and repentance. Bless us as we endeavor to walk in holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.